Father, please speak to us now through the risen Lord Jesus as he speaks to us from his words and by his Spirit. May we hear him this evening. May he speak to us the truth in love that we might be built up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Where is it? There it is. Thanks. Thanks very much. Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian of the last century who wrote a great little book on Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. Because basically Watchman Nee noticed that in the book of Ephesians there are three postures for the Christian. In the first three chapters, Paul is always telling us about how the Christian is seated. See, we are seated with Christ at God's right hand. So, for instance, Ephesians 2 verse 6. Is this a little bit loud for people? Is it a bit echoey? Thanks, Ed. Why don't we turn to Ephesians 2 verse 6, and we'll just see that a little bit. Ephesians 2 verse 6, we'll see, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Is that a bit better, the sound level? Yeah. And we see how we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. So Jesus, he didn't just die for us. According to the Bible, we died and rose in him. Oh, I didn't release Ed only. all heaven's breaking loose. Okay. So, according to the Bible, Jesus didn't just die for us. According to the Bible, we died in Jesus so that his life and destiny is our life and destiny. So the Christian now is one with Jesus. We've gone through that same pattern of death and resurrection with Christ, and we now sit with Christ at God's right hand. And so for the first three chapters, Paul really has sat us down and he has told us some glorious truths, hasn't he, over the past few weeks? In Ephesians 1, he's told us, verse 3, that we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You see, in God's great champagne fountain of blessing, he has poured his Spirit without measure onto his Son, Christ, and we have shared in the overflow. And Paul says, sit and take it in. And then in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul has told us that in ourselves we are headed down to death and damnation. That's our natural state. But Christ has swooped down and taken responsibility for our death and damnation on the cross. And he has risen again to the Father's right hand, and he's taken his people with him. Paul says, remember, you are seated in Christ at God's right hand. Then in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul has told us that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the foundation and we are the temple. By rights, Gentiles have no access to God's house, but now Paul says, you are God's house. We are the very dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. Sit and take that in. In Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, Paul has told us that our life together as this temple is the new humanity that God's been bringing about for millennia. The body of Christ is the culmination of all history and all creation. And then in Ephesians 3, from verse 14 to 21, Paul says, you have everything. Now pray that you would know what you have. Be filled with the love of Christ. It's yours. So sit and appreciate all that you have. So that's the first three chapters of Ephesians. You are seated in Christ at God's right hand. So sit and appreciate all that you have in Jesus. Paul doesn't tell us to do anything in these first three chapters. Now in chapter 4, look down at the first verse. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In our translations, it's obscured a little bit, but the word that Paul uses here is walk. He says, walk worthy of the calling that you have received. Paul will say it again four more times. Unfortunately, each of them is obscured in the NIV translation, but he keeps saying, walk, walk, walk. You have sat. Remember first where you've been seated. You are seated on high. And now he says, walk. The Christian life is a downhill walk. A downhill walk. Oh, it's also a battle. It is also a battle. We'll see that in chapter 6. There is battle in the Christian life, but in chapter 6 we'll see it's a battle where all we need to do is to stand. All we need to do is to stand. That's the third posture that Paul will tell us about. Four times in chapter 6, Paul tells Christians to stand in the spiritual battle. But we stand because we hold the high ground. And if you hold the high ground, you don't need to advance, you don't need to retreat, you don't need to go anywhere. You just stand in the strength that Jesus has given you. So that's the Christian life. First, sit, understand all that we have. Knowing this wonderful calling, then we walk out into the world and we're prepared to stand against the enemy's schemes. But notice this, nothing in the Christian life is about an uphill struggle, actually. Nothing is about an uphill struggle. The only one to make the uphill struggle was Christ. When he died and then rose again and ascended to the Father. He's the one with the uphill struggle. We're the ones with the downhill walk. There is a walk out into the world. There is a stand that we take against spiritual powers, but there is never a climb. In all the religions of the world, there is a spiritual climb, not in Christianity. It is a downhill walk. Because we realize, don't we, that if we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, we are already on top of the world. Believers have already been saved completely. Believers have already gone to heaven in Christ. Believers have the fullness of God. And now, what is life about? What is the essence of our walk? What's the goal of this wonderful gospel? What have we been saved for? What have we been saved for? In a word, church. And you might think, oh, is that it? Sounds a bit unglamorous, doesn't it? Church? Really? We've been saved for church? Well, the Bible says absolutely church. We in the church are the blood-bought, purified, redeemed saints for whom Christ has died. We are his body, for whom he is the firstborn from the dead. According to chapter 1, verse 18, the church is the glorious inheritance which Christ looks forward to inheriting. Can you imagine that? Church. In fact, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Christ's glorious inheritance is in the saints. Christ is looking forward to inheriting us. And if you look down to chapter 1, verse 22, get ready to see just how high a view the Bible has of church. Get ready for a nosebleed here, okay? Verse 22, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's incredible, isn't it? The risen and ascended Christ does everything for the church. And the church is the fullness of the one who fills the universe. Do you have this high a view of church? The Bible does. Jesus does. The book of Ephesians definitely does. According to the Bible, according to the book of Ephesians, church is the bride of Christ, the very love of his life. As we'll see in chapter 5, church is the true Israel, the true vine, the true community of the living God. The thing God's been in the process of forming through millennia, now in Christ, here it is. Here we are, the church. Church is the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Church is the Father's household, His family, to which He has committed everything. Church is the centerpiece of all history and all creation. Church is the meaning of life, the goal of the gospel, the crux of the cosmos. Do you have that view of church? And so in chapter 4, as Paul moves from talking about sitting in Christ, now as he moves to talking about walking, his whole emphasis is in walking together. Walking together. So look at verse 2. Ephesians 4 verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So here's the application of the gospel according to Paul. Be church. Be church, okay? Ephesians has given us three chapters of glorious gospel, and it culminates in this. Walk together as the family Christ made you to be. This is Christianity 101, and it's all about church. What do you think Jesus saved you for? If you were to complete this sentence, Jesus saved us for... I mean, however you finish that sentence, it will shape your Christian life quite decisively. What are you saved for? You might think we're saved for heaven, far away, a long time in the future. Well, the Bible doesn't really talk in those terms, in terms of being saved and then let's wait for a while and then we'll get to heaven. If you think in those sorts of terms, it will really distort your Christian life. You might think we're saved for, I don't know, a life of evangelism or something. By which we mean, you know, we're saved for dragging other people into heaven along the way. Well, there's a place for a life of witness as we walk together. Absolutely, there's a place for that. But the Bible doesn't so much speak in terms of being saved for evangelism. You might think you're saved to serve. And that's a great phrase, it's a catchy phrase, and there's a lot of truth to it, but it also can be quite ambiguous. To serve what? To serve who? How do we put flesh and bones on that? I think here's how Ephesians puts flesh and bones on all these things. What are you saved for? Church. Saved to belong to the new humanity. Saved to belong to the redeemed people of the Lord. Saved to belong to the bride of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, the family of God. You are saved to belong to this body. That's why we're saved. And everything else in our Christian life, our service, our witness, our discipleship, everything begins here with our life together. So as you walk the Christian life, Paul says, please walk together. Please keep the unity which Jesus died for. Keep the unity which the Spirit has given you. How will you do that? Verse 2, by being completely humble. You could translate that, be completely lowly-minded. Lowly-minded. We have a saying, don't we? Great minds think alike. The Bible disagrees, actually. Minds that think they're great are very divisive. Very divisive. Lowly minds, humble minds think alike. So Paul calls us in verse 2 to lowly-mindedness, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. Are you the sort of person that bears with one another, or are you the sort of person who says, oh, I can't be doing with X, Y, and Z. I can't be doing with that. Can't be doing with that situation. I can't be doing with that person. Is that what you're always saying? I can't be doing with... dot, dot, dot. Paul says, you can be doing with that person. You must be doing with that person. Bear with one another in love. We need to bear with one another. That's interesting. Do you find bearing with other people difficult? Well, if we find it difficult, we'll all find it difficult. So if we're finding that our walk difficult, what would Watchman Nee tell us to do? Well, he'd tell us to think about sitting first. Okay, I'm finding it difficult to walk in humility. Paul would say, Watchman Nee would say, Paul's more important, he would say, remember where you're seated. I'm seated on high with Christ. Therefore, if I'm on high with Christ, I can be lowly with you, can't I? If I have everything in Jesus, I don't need to grasp and be greedy with you. If I'm on top of the world with Jesus, I don't need to get from you, do I? You see, if we sit with Christ, if we realize where we are on high, then we can be lowly, then we can be humble. And we're going to need to be lowly. We're going to need to bear with one another, because the Bible's expectation for church life is that we will constantly frustrate each other and rub each other up the wrong way. Constantly. That's why the Bible's always talking about this kind of stuff. We will always have to bear with one another. And that might seem strange to us. It might seem strange to us. We might think that church life ends if people rub us up the wrong way. If someone rubs me up the wrong way, that's where my church life ends. Right, done. I'm done with you. I'll just cut myself off from this section of church. The Bible says it doesn't end when someone rubs you up the wrong way. It begins when someone rubs you up the wrong way. That's when you really know you're into church life, because we're meant to be in each other's lives. We really are. We think that Christians shouldn't have to forgive each other because we're meant to be faultless. Ha ha. Right? The Bible says Christians have to forgive each other constantly because we're not faultless. We're family. There are fights in your family, aren't there? There are fights in mine. We have to bear with one another. What family does not get up in each other's faces? We are to get in each other's lives for better and for worse. And that's why this whole paragraph is about the unity of church family. In verses 4 to 6, we see the word one coming up seven times here. Read along with me, the seven ones. Look from verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Have you got the point? We're one. And here are seven ways that we are one. As we look at the seven ones, have a look at the seven ones from verse 4. We are one the way that a body is one. That's pretty united, isn't it? One the way a body is one. We're one because one spirit inhabits us all. We're one because we share the same eternal hope. We're one because the Lord Jesus is our single head. We're one because we share the same faith. We're one because we all came into this body the same way, baptized into Christ. And we're one because this family has one Father over us, through us, and in us. That's vital to remember when you have a grievance with another member of church family, isn't it? Remember that the Father is over you both. Remember that the Father is working through this whole issue. And remember that the Father is in both you and the other person. The Father is over all and working through all, and He's in all. Remember these truths and you will keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So that's the first little section on unity. But then Paul turns from unity to the question of diversity in the church. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Here we're moving from language of all to language of each. There is a profound unity to the church, but it's not uniformity. There are distinctions. And Christ, our triumphant head, He is in charge of those distinctions. Read from verse 8. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So here's what Paul is saying. Christ descended into our world. And here we were, lost in death and darkness and sin, bound by the powers of Satan, headed for death and damnation. That was our plight. We were in a pit. But Jesus descended. And he took on all our problems. He entered into our sins and suffering, and on the cross he took full responsibility for them all. He summed up everything that was wrong with the world and everything that was wrong with us, and he took it down to the death that it deserved. And 3 days later, though, he burst up out of the grave, reborn to a new kind of life beyond sin, beyond suffering, beyond condemnation. And he ascended up to the highest heaven to sit down as our victorious head. So Jesus, our Maker, has descended to the depths and been raised to the heights. He comprehends all reality. In the words of verse 10, he fills the whole universe. It's amazing, but what's even more amazing is that this cosmos-encompassing Christ has his eyes fixed firmly on the church. Isn't that amazing? The one who fills the universe has his eyes fixed firmly on us lot, right? Isn't that amazing? He fills the universe, he has his heart set on us. And so our triumphant Lord celebrates his cosmic victory by giving gifts. Something that old emperors used to do. They used to win a battle and then they give gifts to their people. Jesus wins a battle and he gives gifts to people, and they are diverse gifts. Even though he loves the unity of his body, he doesn't give everyone the same gifts. There's diversity in his gifts. What are his gifts that he gives? Verse 11. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. What are his gifts? People. People. He gives the church people. Diverse people. Different people. Who, in their different giftedness, will serve the unity of the church. How will they serve the unity of the church? They will exercise their word ministries. It's really interesting, isn't it? The risen Lord Jesus, who fills the universe, he knows how to give good gifts, wouldn't you say? He'd be quite good at giving gifts. He is quite good at giving gifts. The gifts he has chosen to give to his beloved church are Bible teachers. Isn't that amazing? Bible teachers. The one on the throne of the universe says, I know what I'm going to give to my beloved. The ones that I've died for, I know what they need. Bible teachers. These are the gifts that he's distributed. Now, there are other gift lists in the New Testament. There are four other main gift lists that comprise about 20 named gifts, and there are other gifts beside that, I'm sure. But here, the named gifts that Paul gives in verse 11, they are all Bible teachers. They're all Bible people. Look at verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The translation should probably be pastor teacher. You know, one person who pastors by teaching, right? But this is how the ascended Christ showers his people with grace. He gives them Bible teachers. Probably when Paul puts the apostles and prophets first, it's a way of referring to the biblical authors. Later on, you can check out Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, and you get the idea that these are the Bible writers. So in this list, we have the Bible writers, the apostles and prophets, and the Bible preachers, the evangelists and pastor teachers. And here's how the unity of the Spirit is maintained: through the Word of the Spirit. Through the Word of the Gospel. So the church, therefore, is to be a word-filled community. Church lives by the Word. Church is fed by the Word. Church is devoted to the Word. Church, though we are all diverse and differently gifted, is united around the Word. Why? Well, that leads to the final section, church maturity. That's the point of these diverse word gifts. They bring maturity. Verse 12, all this is done to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Why do we have these diversely gifted people? Do we have sort of gifted Bible teachers so that everyone says, oh my, how gifted they are? I could never do that. Is that why? No, that's the exact opposite of why Christ has given gifted Bible preachers. They are given so that the whole body can be equipped to do just the same. The diversity is for the sake of unity, and in that unity we reach maturity. So for instance, I mean, I have evangelist on my business card. Okay? Now, does that mean that I go away and do all the evangelism so that others in the church don't have to? Is that my job? No. What's my job according to verse 11 and 12? My job primarily is to serve the church, helping the church to be the evangelistic body Christ has made it to be. That's my job. The primary job of the evangelist, it's shocking, isn't it, is to build up Christians in their works of evangelistic service. Isn't that interesting? And the primary job of pastor teachers is to build up church members in being able to pastor and teach others themselves, to equip them for their works of service. The point of these diversely gifted people is to equip the whole church to be a word-filled, word-proclaiming body. And this further enhances the unity and the maturity. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. How do we become mature? Do you want to be mature? You don't want to be a childish Christian, do you? No one wants to be a childish Christian. How do we become mature? How do we attain to the unity of the Spirit? Through the Word. Through being wordy people, through speaking the gospel to each other again and again and again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a little book called Life Together. And it's a wonderful book about how to be a gospel community together, focused on the Word. And he said the reason why we have gospel community, where we speak the Word of Christ to each other, is this. He said, the Christ in the Word of my brother is stronger than the Christ of my own heart. Does that make sense? The Christ in the Word of my brother is stronger than the Christ in my own heart. You see, I could tell myself, Glenn, Jesus loves you and he died for you. And that will help me a little bit. But if Darren eyeballs me and he says, Glenn, Jesus loves you and he died for you, don't you find that? When somebody else tells you, the Son of God loves you and has died for you, that's why we have this wordy community. Where we're going to speak the truth in love to one another. And if we have a community of people doing this, my goodness, the maturity, the appreciation of all that we have in Jesus, if we keep passing on the Word of Christ to each other, we will know the measure of the fullness of Christ. What a promise. And then, verse 14, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Paul here is diagnosing your problem and my problem in the Christian life. Here's my deepest problem with regards to Christian maturity. Do you know what keeps me as an infant? What keeps me as an infant Christian is that I don't know the gospel well enough. I don't know the gospel well enough. And then other things capture my vision, capture my heart, make me think in different ways. And I get tossed about. And it's this picture Paul is using, like a little boat in the storm. We thought about this morning. The little boat in the storm just being tossed about. When we don't know the gospel, that's what we're like. Just tossed about by every wind of teaching. I don't know the gospel well enough. That's my problem. I don't understand Ephesians 1-3 properly enough yet. I haven't sat and understood enough about who is Jesus, what is my connection to him. Instead, I've believed lies. Lies about myself, lies about Jesus, lies about the Christian life, lies about the world, lies about what makes for a successful life. I've been tossed around in the Christian life and not anchored to the truth in Jesus. And next week we'll see more of what we can do about that. But for now, notice the problem. I'm not anchored in the gospel enough. I need to sit more and understand my position in Christ. And I need you to sit me down and tell me who I am in Jesus. I need you to do verse 15 to me. I need you to speak the truth in love to me. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So church is this community of diverse people united in Christ, speaking the word to each other, and in this way we become mature. In this way the body of Christ grows. It grows numerically and it grows spiritually. It grows as we speak the truth in love to people. What image do you have of speaking the truth in love? So often when we think, speak the truth in love, we think, say harsh things with a smile. Yeah? Is that what speaking the truth in love is? No, not in Ephesians, it's not. The truth of the gospel is not a bitter pill that needs to be sugar-coated with some sweet kind of smiles and just being nice to people. Okay? The truth that we are to speak is the astounding good news of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. Speaking the truth in love is about eyeballing a brother or sister and reminding them about our connection to Christ, our Savior. That's how we grow. That's how all souls will grow, as each of us, equipped by our gifted teachers, become speakers of truth in love. Let me close by giving you a taste of what that might look like. What does it look like to speak the truth in love? It's not saying harsh things with a smile. It's reminding people of the gospel. Let me try and speak the truth in love to various folks in our church family. Are you struggling with joblessness? Church is here to support you. Our bonds are deeper than family. We are the supporting ligaments, verse 16. And we can offer practical assistance. And in love, we can remind you of the truth. You are in on the greatest organization known to civilization. You are an immeasurably valued member of the very body of Christ. You have been headhunted by Jesus and prized at the value of his own blood. You are invaluable to his body, and you have an eternity-shaping role in the one institution that actually changes the world. Monday morning does not define you. Your job title does not define you. This is the organization that really matters. Here is the work that endures forever. And right now, you are enthroned in Jesus at the Father's right hand and blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He is head over everything for you. Church can hold you and speak that truth in love. Or are you struggling with singleness? Church is here to support you. We are your family, your true brothers and sisters. The saying goes, you know, blood is thicker than water, but it's not true. It's not true. The water of baptism is thicker than any blood ties. You belong to us, we belong to you. We are family, bound together in Jesus and filled with his Spirit. Earthly spouses last a few years. We are the bride that will last forever. We are Christ's beloved, for whom he gave his own heart's blood, and he has pledged himself to us, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death, when we see him face to face forever. Church holds us together as we speak this truth in love. Are you struggling with illness? Church is here to support you. As members of the body, we care for each other and build each other up. We can bear your burdens, we can enter your pain, and we can speak truth in love, saying, the Lord Jesus is your head, and he feels the pain of each one of his members. He is with you. He is for you. He has died and risen and is now praying for you. You are hidden with him and will come through into a glorious inheritance. And church will hold you as we speak truth in love. Finally, tonight, maybe you're not a Christian. Or maybe you don't know whether you are a Christian. You don't know if you're a member of this body. You're not sure. My friend, how do you do life? How do you survive? How on earth are you handling life with all its disappointments, all its struggles? Death is ahead of us. Darkness is all around us. Depravity is in us. How are you handling life? You need Christ. You need Christ. You need Him to take your death. You need Him to defeat the darkness. You need Him to cleanse your depravity. You must have Christ. You must have Him. But the good news is He is given to you for free and forever. Receive Jesus and instantly you will have His Spirit as your Spirit, His Father as your Father, His future as your future, His brothers and sisters as your brothers and sisters. Trust Jesus. Enter His church and come in on this family. The family that compasses the globe, that spans history, the family that will survive all things, the family that will inherit heaven and earth. Come in on Christ, come in on church, and know true life. Let's bow our heads and be silent. Our Father, we don't know how to do life. We don't. There is death ahead of us. There is darkness around us. There is depravity in us. And we need Jesus. And we praise You that You've given us Jesus. That He's taken our death. He's conquered the darkness. He's cleansed our depravity. And He sits at Your right hand. We thank You for Christ. Father, whatever struggles we're going through, may we look to Him. May we know His saving power. May we know Him praying for us. As church, may we be good at pointing each other to Christ. May we be good at speaking the truth in love. May we be good at being one, being humble-minded and lowly. May we be good at speaking the word to each other. May we become mature as we look to Christ in all things. Father, if there are those who have never yet turned to the Lord Jesus and trusted in Him, I pray that tonight they would look to the risen Lord Jesus and trust Him for their life, for their death, for their eternity. Lord, work Your saving power. Grow Your body in maturity and in numbers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.